There are some very interesting pictures of Jesus, but the two I want to look at more particularly are firstly the one at the beginning of John's Gospel, and then in the evening session the one at the beginning of Hebrews. But John 1 begins with a prologue, first 18 verses, a form of prologue to the whole of the Gospel, and in it John is concerned to look at Jesus, considering him as the Logos. Logos is the Greek term which means word, but we can easily misinterpret it. The point is, with us, a word is a unit of speech, and we use it either for what is spoken or what is written, but in each case it is a unit of our language. Now, among the Greeks, Logos could be used in several ways. The Greeks spoke about the logos prophorikos, the word going out from a person, like going out from me now. And that's the way in which we would normally use it. We've got no problem with that one. But the Greeks also spoke about the logos endiotheros, the word staying in a man. And we never use a word in that sense. I guess the nearest we would come to it would be when we talk about the reason for the logos endiotheros, the word staying within a man, is very much like reason with us. They also had a third way of using logos. They sometimes spoke about the logos spermatikos, the seminal reason, but that one is no concern of us. We've got enough problems with two of them, so we let that one go. But the logos remaining within a person could be very important. One of the Greek philosophers, Heraclitus, 6th century BC, kept talking about the logos not within a person, but within this whole mighty universe. It was, I suppose, a little bit like a world soul. I guess Heraclitus looked out on the universe and he didn't see a chaos. He saw it as an ordered unity. The stars in the heavens move in their courses, and they don't get out of step. The seasons follow one another. You've got a spring and a summer and an autumn and a winter. He, of course, hadn't had experience of Melbourne's climate, but normally you can say these things follow in a regular sequence. And so with ever so many things in the world of nature. And Heraclitus thought that the logos, the idea that there is a principle of reason within the universe, helps us to understand this. And so he spoke of the logos. Sometimes he equated the logos with God. He spoke of God as the logos, that means the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered, which is a high-class way of putting things, but it appears to mean something like the logos is that which directs everything in nature. But before you get to thinking that he had an idea pretty much like ours, I should point out that he said funny things like the logos God is summer and winter, heat and cold, satiety and hunger. Which all, I guess, means something, but I must confess that at the moment the meaning eludes me. The meaning eluded a lot of people too, because after Heraclitus, nobody much used the concept of the Logos for a while. The Stoics came back with it, and an odd other citizen did. But by the time we come to the New Testament, Logos was a well-established philosophical term. I don't think that everybody among the ordinary people understood what the philosophers meant when they used it, but they did understand that for the philosophers, the Logos was really something. And in those days, the philosophers were people rather like the scientists in our age. Now, you tell 20th century civilized people that a scientist says so and so, and they accept it. Literally, we will swallow anything if it comes before us with a picture of a scientist shaking a test tube. The scientists are the magicians of our age. We believe anything from them. Well, in the first century, th- philosophers were a little bit like that. They were the wise people, the great ones, and people accepted them. So, while the ordinary person, I think, did not understand perfectly what the philosophers meant by their logos, they did understand that the logos was supremely important. Let's let it go at that. There were Greeks in the background to John as he wrote this, but they weren't the only people. The Jews also had an interesting idea or two about the word. They, of course, didn't use the term logos, but I use it in the title of this address because I'm speaking from John's Gospel, and John wrote in Greek, and he begins with "Enarchein hologos." In the beginning was the word, the logos. But among the Jews, the memra was used in a variety of ways. One of the more interesting ways is that the Jews at that time had a very great respect for the literal word of Scripture, and they thought it was desperately important to keep all the commands in Scripture. They went through them and catalogued them. The important part of Scripture for the Jews to this day was and is the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That section is called the Law. And they studied the law with extreme diligence. They discovered, for instance, that there are 613 separate and distinct commands in the Pentateuch. There are 248 positive and 365 negative commands. I think that's all got the arithmetic right. And your way of salvation is fairly simple. All you have to do is to keep those 613 commands, and you're right. How you're going to remember them is another matter. But the Pharisees couldn't even go along with that. They felt that the commands of God were so important that one must not take the slightest risk of breaking any one of them. And they did what they called putting a fence around the law. By that they meant that if the law drew a line and said you must not cross that line, the Pharisees drew their own line. And they said, let's not cross our line. Then if one day in a bad moment we break our rule, we're still well inside God's line. And so we won't break his law. It was, a well-meant thing. But in fact, it worked out in all kinds of funny ways. And we get the kind of thing for which the Pharisees are denounced in the New Testament. However, our concern is not with the Pharisees in general, but with the approach which we see concerning one of the Ten Commandments. They read in their law, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And they said, it would be indeed a terrible thing to take God's name in vain. We must never, never do that. So they put their fence round about that law, and they said, we will never, ever mention the name of God. And if we never mention his name, then we won't be taking that name in vain. And so they didn't do it. To this day, as a matter of fact, Jews don't do it. I once had a Jewish young man among my students who felt that it would improve my education if he took me along to a synagogue. And remembering the apostolic precedent, I went along to a synagogue one Sabbath day. I had a little bit of a problem, as a matter of fact, because for many, many years I have never worn a hat, and I don't have one. And they wouldn't let me into the synagogue without one. But somehow we got over that one. I was interested that when they read the scriptures, which of course in a synagogue they read in Hebrew, they don't make condescensions to people who don't understand the beautiful language. But every time they came up against the divine name, that which in the authorized version is given as Jehovah, and which the scientists these days generally think went something like Yahweh or Yahweh, every time they came to that, the reader said Adonai, which means Lord. There is still no attempt to pronounce the divine name. But there are a variety of substitutes for it. As I say, the one I heard in the synagogue was Lord. But sometimes they said the Holy One. Sometimes they said the Blessed One. And sometimes they said the Word or the Word of God. So that where people were used to hearing the scriptures read publicly, they got used to hearing the Word as a way of referring to the deity. So that among the Greeks we have this great important principle running right through the universe. Among the Hebrews we have Word as an alternative name for God. Well, there are ways too in which the terms could be used, but I pick those two out as being particularly important. The reader of John's Gospel who knew nothing about Christianity would pick up immediately from this reference to Word that John was talking about the supremely great being, whether he were Greek or Jew. He might not understand all that John meant by it, don't think he would. But John could use the term knowing that all of his readers, no matter what their background, would immediately get something of what he was hammering at. For everyone, Logos was important. Okay, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Logos. Actually, there is a little bit of a problem there. John has a terrible habit, or a wonderful habit, look at it which way you like, of using expressions which you can take in more ways than one. Very well known one is in the third chapter, except a man be born again from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He does this so often that I at any rate am convinced he does it purposely. It's a kind of shorthand that saves him saying two sentences if he says one sentence which you can take in two ways, and I think he means you to take both, but he does it over and over. Sometimes a thing can be taken in three ways, and just now and then he hits a kind of ancient jackpot by getting one that can be taken four ways. It's quite a characteristic of John. You don't always get them in translation, unfortunately, but I assure you that they are there. Well, now, so with beginning, the word has to do with firstness. Now, first can be first in time, and so we get in the beginning was the Logos. But it can be first in importance. At the root of the universe, basic to the whole universe, was the Logos. I wouldn't like to say that either meaning is excluded. Actually, in this one, we are so used to in the beginning that it would be nonsense to try and shift anybody's opinion away from that one, so we'll stick around with that. In the beginning, whenever that was the Logos, the Word. And then John has two things to say about the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he repeats one of them in verse 2. This one was in the beginning with God. Translations always take it as with, and I'm going along with that, but the Word very literally means the Word was towards God. And I think that the meaning John has in using this expression is that we are not to think of the Father and the Son as going off in different directions. The Father ordering certain things in his universe and the Son ordering other things. It's not like that at all. Brandon has been telling us about the unity that ought to characterize Christian people. Well, now, there is a unity that characterizes the Godhead before there are any Christian people, and that unity is what John is talking about. The Logos is directed towards the Father. The Father and the Son, the two members of the Godhead, are perfectly at one. And he makes it clear that the Logos was God. I know that there are many attempts to water that one down in modern times. Some translators have the word was divine, and some have what God was, the word was. And there are various long-winded ways of putting it, but the simple translation, I think, is still the best. The word was God. John is laying down in his opening sentence quite clearly that when he talks about his Savior, he's talking about one who is supremely great. He cannot be spoken of as anything less than God. The Word was God. And that's how he repeats itself in verse 2. Okay, that's his opening bit. The first two verses, the Word and God. And he makes it clear that the Word is fully divine and the Word is at one with God the Father. They are the two important things. With verse 3, he turns to the Word and creation. All things, he says, came into existence through him, and apart from him, there came into being not one thing that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. All things were made through him. Our translations, by and large, have all things were made by him. Well, I guess I needn't get too excited about that, but I don't think John meant that the Logos himself did the creating. I, of course, am an Anglican and am venturing into strange seas when I come to people like yourself. You don't say creeds like we do, I imagine, though you believe the same things, I trust. But I have a habit of joining with others with whom I worship and saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this, of course, is just fundamental Christian teachings, why it's put into that ancient creed. Now, John is not contradicting that. Indeed, he's saying that. He doesn't say all things were made by him, but all things were made through him. He is saying that God the Father originates everything, but his work of creation is done through the agency of the Son. And that truth we will find elsewhere in the New Testament as well. It's not peculiar to John, but that's point, John's point about creation. The relationship of the Logos to creation. The Logos was God's agent in making everything that there is. And so this whole mighty universe owes its existence to the creating activity of God working through the Logos. And having said it, he puts the other side. All things were made through him first, and then apart from him, there was made not one thing that was made. John has a little habit of doing that. As you read his gospel, you'll see that he does it quite often. He'll put the positive and the negative over against one another. He emphasizes his point. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are two of John's great characteristics. John has a very great deal about life. It's important to him that we really should be alive. He sometimes has a little bit of an idea of physical life, but basically he is concerned with the life that Christ gives. You could, of course, understand verse 4 as meaning everything that's alive on this earth. You know, alligators and crocodiles and frogs and so on are alive because Christ gave them life. But that kind of zoological life is not particularly interesting to him, at least not in this place. What he is concerned with is that life, in the meaningful sense, spiritual life, is something that we owe to the Logos. He will develop that more fully when he gets into chapter 3. But here he is laying it down right at the beginning that life is to be associated with Christ. We don't see it anywhere else. And the life that he has is the light of men. Light is another one of John's great words. His gospel is a fascinating and exasperating one. It's fascinating because it is written so very, very simply. Anybody can understand John. You don't have to have a PhD before you can take this. But the simplicity is deceptive. There is a profundity here. Somebody has described this gospel as a pool in which a child can play and an elephant can swim. And there's something in that. The various beginner in the Christian way is at home in John. But again and again, the most profound is left asking, what does it mean? nice example which I sometimes use of that you get in John 14. Any of you who have had to minister to people who are ill will know that very often you can go into the home of the very humblest of people and read, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And you don't have to preach a sermon. Anybody can understand that. It's so plain and obvious that it comes home immediately. Until you ask, what does it mean? And while I can draw comfort from that passage, as I'm sure you can, I also must confess that I don't understand what it means. I come up against a brick wall after I've gone just so far. I can understand a bit of it, but the depth in it, I don't know. And so with many other passages. John has the habit of taking simple words, monosyllables, and making them ring down through his gospel till you wonder why on earth you were such a fool as to think them simple. They're not hard, they're easy, but he uses them in such a way as to bring out tremendously profound meaning. So with life, so with light. Here, he tells us just a little bit about the light. The light shines in the darkness. That in itself is worth noticing. It is the function of light to shine precisely in the darkness. Now, we don't like that. We are people who have the light of Christ, and Christ could say, "You are the light of the world." Well, we know the world's pretty dark, and we know really that that's where we ought to be shining, but on the whole, we'd rather not. It's much more fun and much easier to come together in groups of Christians like we are coming today than it is to get out among the darkness, among the heathen, and shine there. But it's the function of light to shine precisely in the darkness. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we ought not to come apart as we're doing today. I think that is very good and very valuable. It's a very important part of the Christian life that we should meet from time to time with others, and particularly in special occasions like this, where we can help to build one another up in the faith. Fine. But serving Christ is not something that we are to do purely with God's people. And there is a lot of truth in Temple's saying that the Christian church is the only organization known to man which exists purely for the benefit of non-members. The Christian faith is not meant to be a little holy club where we get together and enjoy ourselves. It's meant to be a group of people who go out with the gospel to people who don't know it. The light shines in the darkness. We mightn't like it much, but that's what we're for. And the gospel of Christ must so illumine our lives that the light shines out into a dark world. Now, it isn't easy. And the darkness is in opposition to the light. But the darkness didn't overcome it. Interesting that he's put it in the simple past. He doesn't say, "And the darkness does not overcome it." He's got the light shining in the present tense. The light keeps on shining. But he doesn't say the darkness does not overcome it. The darkness did not overcome it. And I think the choice of tense is due to the fact that he has in his mind the idea that the coming of Christ is the important thing. On the cross, you see the supreme upsurge of evil as it tries to destroy the Logos. But the darkness didn't win. The victory was with the light, with the Christ, and it always will be. Okay, in verse 6 we have a little section beginning with the relationship of the Logos to John Baptist. It's interesting that we have this one. In the prologue, this is the only individual man that comes before us. I think it may be that there were some people who stuck by John. Remember, John came pointing people to Christ. Some didn't follow. They stayed with John Baptist. We see some of them later on in chapter 3. And of course we meet them in the Acts of the Apostles, and it would seem that there were some who didn't follow John's direction. They stayed with John when they should have gone to Jesus, and I think that's behind this little bit. And John has for us a... You get confused with the Johns, don't you? They didn't go on from John Baptist. they stayed with him when they should have gone on to Jesus. And so John the Evangelist, the Apostle, has this little bit about T'other John explaining what the situation was. There was a man sent from God. The name to him was John. Now let's see the characteristic. He was sent from God. The important thing about John was that he was a man with a mission. He's an individual mission. His name was John, and I think we can take both of those things to ourselves too. We are sent by God. It's true that we're sent as members of a big community. All Christians are sent together into the world, but it's also true, as we've just been reminded in the earlier session, that each one of us has particular gifts, and with those gifts, particular calling. And so we are people like John. We are sent, and we are sent as individuals. This one, he says in verse 7, came for testimony or for witness, that he might bear witness about the light so that all should believe through him. He wasn't the light, but that he might bear witness about the light. Notice the emphasis on witness. We got it three times in verse 7 and 8. And that's another little habit of John's. He can get at you with the simplest of all devices, repeating a word, and you just hammer it gently in, and without you knowing it, it is lodged in your subconscious. Witness is one of the great concepts of this fourth gospel. John brings it out over and over. And one of the interesting things is that he has a lot to say about John the Baptist, but the one thing John the Baptist does in this fourth gospel is bear witness. Doesn't do anything else at all. He tells us that John was by the Jordan baptizing, but he doesn't say that he actually baptized anybody. It's almost certain that he refers to the occasion when Jesus came to be baptized, but he doesn't say that. He keeps telling us that John bore witness. That was his function. He came to bear witness to Christ. And in a way, that's what we are to do too. Witness is an important act. And so people who are Christians can always bear witness for Christ. I was there when I was... And notice this, that witness commits. Supposing you're on the street corner and there's an accident, two cars run into one another. Let's make it a nice, pleasant little accident, nobody much is hurt, and you've just got two owners arguing vigorously each that the other one is in the wrong. So long as you keep your big mouth shut, you've got all your options open, you can do what you want. But the moment you bear your witness, you're committed. You say, yes, I was there, I saw it. The guy in the Ford shot through a red light and crashed into the hole. Now, you cannot afterwards say it was really the fault of the driver in the Holden without making a liar of yourself. Your witness commits you. And John is saying that John Baptist was a committed man. He bore his witness to Christ. Actually, as we go through this gospel, we find that there are all sorts of other people bearing witness. And the one that fascinates me, and which I must indicate however briefly, is that he tells us that God has gone on record. God the Father has borne his witness to the Son. In effect, God has said, if you want to know about me, look at Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I'm like. And so there is a testimony born to the Son of God by the Father. Well, John came that he might bear witness and people might believe through him. He didn't come that he might be the center of it. Look in verse 7, that he might bear witness about the light so that all might believe, not in him, but through him. John was to be the means of bringing people to faith, not in himself, but in Christ. I use the word that people might have faith, but one of the things I don't understand about this gospel is that John uses the verb to believe 98 times and the noun faith never. Now, why a man should be so interested in people believing and have so little to say about faith puzzles me. Maybe he had the idea that of faith as something dynamic, something that happens. And so he kept using the verbal form. I don't know, but he uses the verb to believe far more often than anybody else. It just keeps on coming. It's clearly that it's clear that trusting Christ means everything to him. Indeed, he tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he wrote his gospel for that purpose. And many things Jesus did, he says, that aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may believe in Christ, Jesus of the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. So that faith is tremendously important for him, and here in this opening verse he has John the Baptist bearing witness in order that people might come to faith. And then verse 8 puts him in his right place. He wasn't the light. Not a big foot, not a big head. He wasn't the light. He's in a reserved place. But that he might bear witness about that. Probably he came or he was sent or something like that. John very often misses out on a word. You've probably got it inserted in your English translation. But what he actually says was, but in order that he might bear witness. But I don't think there's any ambiguity there, so we won't stop on it. Having dealt then with the relationship of the Word to God, the Word to creation, the Word to John Baptist, verse 9, he turns his attention to the Word incarnate. He was the true light who enlightens every man, and he was coming into the world. Some translations have every man as he comes or who comes into the world, but I think he's saying that it was the true light who came into the world, and this is the one who gives light to everyone. All the light that there is light which comes from Christ. He is the source of light and life and love and so on. And at this point, the light that there is comes through him. And everybody that's got it gets it from him. It doesn't mean that every man is enlightened, but he means that the light that everybody has, whatever sort it may be, is from the Logos. And then he goes on to a very difficult, very sad statement at verse 10. In the world he was, and the world through him came into being, and the world him did not know. I translate it in that order because I want you to see the way in which John can get at you with his simple repetition. Three times he begins a clause with cosmos, the world. In the world he was, the world him did not know, the world was made by him. So that he's occupied at this moment with this world into which the Son of God came. He came to his own, he says. Well, that's the way it is normally translated. You could translate that, he went home. Remember, if you go over into the 19th chapter of this gospel, as Jesus hung on the cross, and there were Mary and the Apostle John, and Jesus said to John, behold thy mother, and to Mary, behold thy son. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Exactly the expression we have here. It is an idiomatic expression, into the own things. But it was used by the Greeks with pretty much the same meaning as we have, home. And so, I would say, it would be quite an acceptable translation here. He went home, and the home folk didn't receive him. My early life as a Christian, it was the fashion among the youth of the village where I was to read books by S.D. Gordon. And he had quite a lot of books with quiet talks in the title. Quiet talks on prayer, quiet talks on service, quiet talks on power, and so on. Evidently, he spent quite a lot of his time talking quietly. One of his books is Quiet Talks on John's Gospel. And he has a little bit about this, which has stuck in my mind ever since my undergraduate days. I hope I haven't distorted it through the years. The pictures, as I recall it, a businessman at the end of the day going home. It's been a long, hard day at the office, and he's worn out and tired. He just wants to get home and relax. And as he turns the corner into his own street, his step quickens a little, he's getting along to the place he knows so well, and now he comes in through the front gate and up the front steps and puts his hand in his pocket and takes out his key, only his key isn't there. somehow he's misplaced it and he can't unlock the door. Well, it doesn't matter. The people are there. So he rings the bell. Nothing happens. I know he's there because the curtain is drawn back on the window and eyes that he knows so well look out and leave him there. It's a stupid illustration, you say, suggests Gordon. It couldn't happen. No, it couldn't happen to me. But it did happen to him. He went home. It wouldn't have been so bad, John might be reasoning, if he'd gone to the Greeks or the Romans or the barbarians or someone. But he didn't. He went to his own people, to God's own people. He went home. And it was those people, the people above all people, that ought to have welcomed him, who didn't receive him. They left him outside. And S.D. Gordon goes on to say there's a new translation. He comes to his own. And his own? Well, the rest of the sentence is not written with ink and paper, but in the lives of those to whom he comes. And I leave it with you. It is true. He does come to his own constantly. And all too often, his own are too busy, too much occupied with their own things. Well, after those pretty sad words, John goes on in verse 12, "But as many as received him, he gave to them authority to become God's children, to those who believe on his name, who were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 12 takes us away from the tragedy of verses 10 and 11. It isn't true that everybody declined to receive him. There were some who did receive him, and those people received the right, the authority, to become God's children. John has a little interesting little piece of terminology. He never refers to believers as sons of God. Paul does, so do other people in the New Testament. Whenever John uses the word huios, son, he's talking about the ordinary father-son relationship in an ordinary human family, or he is talking about the relationship of Christ to the Heavenly Father. He is the Son. And when he wants to say we are in the Heavenly Family, he makes us children. He uses a different word. That's a peculiarity of John's, and I just simply mention it in passing. I think it is one of the ways in which he draws attention to the uniqueness of the Logos, the Christ, the Son of God. He is Son in a way that nobody else is. Well, he gave them authority to be in this heavenly family, to become God's children. And then he points out again how they get there, who believe on his name. The name, of course, in the first century stood for the whole person. It's not simply as we use it, a distinguishing label to separate one from another. It's something that sums up the whole person. When I was a small boy, I used to read stories about Red Indians. I guess the kids don't read them any longer. But the Red Indians, I remember, had wonderful names. Names like Hawkeye and Deerfoot and Sitting Bull and so on. I didn't know then, but I've since learned that when an Indian brave gave his little boy the name Hawkeye, it wasn't because when he called him, he wouldn't get little Deerfoot coming along, but because somehow the name and the quality went together. He wouldn't have been able to tell you how, but that little guy would see just a bit better because he had Hawkeye. And that other one would run just a little bit faster because he had the name Deerfoot. To this day, I've never been quite certain what it meant when he called him Sitting Bull, but I have no doubt that there was some great and profound meaning Now, I'm not suggesting that in the New Testament we have that same meaning. We don't. I am simply saying that the way we use names is not the only way to use names. And the Indians, Red Indians, used names in a different way. Well, now, in the first century, people generally used names in a different way again. And the name somehow summed up the whole person. All that he was given in the name. Over in Revelation, there is a reward for one of the people who endures to the end, to him that overcometh. I'll give a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which nobody knows except him that receives it. Now, the way we use names, that's just crazy. What's the good of a name if nobody knows it? But the way people use the name in the first century, it's wonderful. It meant that God was giving to this person a new personality. And it's a little secret. He knows it and God knows it. Nobody else does. It's a wonderful gift of God. Well, now here, the name means all that God is. Those who believe on his name, and they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To enter the heavenly family is never a human achievement. It is something that happens because a miracle has happened. God is at work. And he goes on, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory, glory like that of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. This one would have come with a very great clang to the people of the first century. I've been telling you at the beginning that anybody, Jew or Greek, would have understood in general terms what John was about when he spoke of the Logos. But the Logos was someone or something supremely great and important, a big power wandering right through the universe, perhaps even God himself. But to say that the Logos became flesh was quite unthinkable. How could this mighty God become flesh? How could this rational principle that runs through the universe live a life in a fleshly body? It just couldn't be. So that verse 14 would have brought up with a start anybody who read this gospel initially. But John is saying something tremendously important. When God set out to bring us salvation, the Word became flesh. He doesn't even say the Word became man or the Word took a body. He uses a harsh, almost a crude way of putting it, and it emphasizes with this word flesh that Christ came right where we are. All the weakness that we associate with flesh, he knew. He knew what it was to be hungry and to be tired and to be thirsty and all the rest of the things that go with flesh. He came right wing. When he came to save us, he didn't play at being a man. See, this is different from the stories you get about the Greek gods and goddesses. From time to time, they left Mount Olympus and came down and appeared in the form of men and women and had various interesting adventures. But sooner or later, a crisis would come. The deity would get tired of it all and would work a miracle and then just disappear and zip back up to the top of Mount Olympus. But there wasn't really an incarnation. They weren't really becoming people. They just looked like it. They were playing at it. But when Christ came for our salvation, he didn't play. He really became flesh. He took what this body means with all its difficulty and weakness and frustration and all the rest of it, and so wrought out our salvation. And so we saw his glory. Glory? What did they see? They saw a man had been brought up in a carpenter's home in a little village. They saw a man who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They saw a man who died the death of a common criminal. We saw his glory. John has the profound thought that real glory is not to be seen in pomp and majesty and splendor. Real glory is to be seen in the willing acceptance of lowly service. Christ didn't have to take the lowly place, but take it he did. And that, for John, is the supreme glory. I don't think everybody in the New Testament uses glory in quite the same way as John does, but John uses this consistently. When he talks about Jesus being glorified, he doesn't mean that he's up there in heaven on the right hand of God the Father. He means he was crucified. The cross, for John, is the supremely glorious thing. There we see, in the fullest extent, the Son of God engaging in lowly service for others. That's the wonderful thing. It's full of grace and truth. And that, I think, is where we shall leave it for this study. The Logos is an extremely great person, but one who came right where we are to bring us salvation. And all that we have and are as Christian people, we owe to that great condescension of his. We owe it, first of all, to the fact that he's so great. A lesser being could not have brought us salvation. But we owe it also to him because he became so lowly. Without coming where we are, he couldn't have brought us salvation.